ChristianCommunity.com.
A couple of weeks ago, Sherry and I got a really, really great gift from you all as part of Pastor Appreciation. And at the time, I just realized, like, this week, I thought, well, you know, the moment, it was a little overwhelming and surprising, and so we were really grateful, and I just wanted to express again our gratitude for that gift of being able to take a getaway and do a bed and breakfast weekend. We are just really appreciative of that and very much look forward to using it soon, okay? So that will happen. That will happen. So thank you. Thank you for that. And it actually ties into something as we begin this message or this teaching this morning that I was thinking about. And I thought, you know, when we go away for a weekend, which happens once or twice a year, we always try and get to bed and breakfast. A lot of you know that. And when we're in town, we try to find a really nice restaurant. You know, we try to get to places we haven't been before. But that makes it a little more complicated because you're not sure, well, how's the bed and breakfast? And what's a really good restaurant to go to just one night? You know, find a really good place to eat. So, you know, you look at the menus that they have. I always have samples in of the local restaurants in the bed and breakfast. And you look at those and you kind of go online and try to find some reviews. But it's not always that helpful. But imagine that you're going to a city that you haven't been to before, and you're intending to go to a restaurant in a similar situation, and you're not sure where to go. And yet a friend of yours, or maybe just an acquaintance, comes up to you and says, oh, you're going there? Oh, my wife and I, we went there a number of years ago. There's this really great restaurant that you have to go to. It's really good. And you're like, oh, tell me more about it. Oh, the food's great. The service is... But... you know, it was really busy. We were going on a Saturday night, and it was really busy. We had to wait like an hour and a half to get into the place. So make sure you call and make reservations before you go. Okay, good note. We'll put that aside. So the weekend comes, you get there, and you go ahead and you make those reservations. You finally get there, you get into town, you call maybe on Thursday or Friday, and you say, hey, we'd like to make a reservation for two at your restaurant. And they're like, for what night? Saturday night. Okay, you probably don't need to worry too much about reservations. And you think, well, wait a second. No, I'm not going to wait an hour and a half. Make the reservations, please, for two. And they're like, okay, no problem. We'll see you Saturday night. So the time finally comes. You get to the restaurant. You pull up and you walk in. And it's Saturday night, busiest time of the week. And there's like eight people in the restaurant. You're going, okay, that's a little weird. But maybe something's going on in town. It's not a real big town, so, you know, maybe something's going on. Nobody happens to be here. They show you to your seat, and you sit down, and you notice that there's a tear in the booth, or the seat that's next to you, that's been repaired with duct tape. Right? The coffee, there's coffee stains on the tablecloth. The decor is pretty old. The plates and all that, it's just, it looks kind of, you know, just not updated anytime recently. Your waiter or waitress takes like 10 minutes to get to your table to bring you water, which there's no excuse for because there's nobody in the restaurant, so it's not like they're busy, right? And yet you're just thinking, well, I don't know, this is not quite what I expected. But then again, you remember that there's all those places that you've gone to or heard of before where you go there and the food is just amazing, but it's kind of divey, you know? It's kind of a divey place, but the food is great. So you're like, okay, well, we'll go ahead and order. You order the specials, and you look forward to that. The food comes, but it isn't that great. The bread is like hard as a rock. The soup is gloppy. The veggies are cold. The meat is way overcooked, you know, and the whole thing is way overpriced. It's kind of a big disappointment for you to be there. Now, you ask around once you leave the place, and you ask around maybe to some other people in the stores nearby or wherever you're visiting, and they're like, oh, yeah, well, it used to be really good, but some new owners took over a number of years ago, and it just kind of went downhill from there. So the place has this name, and it has this reputation for being an amazing restaurant, especially to people outside of town. But it doesn't live up to the reputation that it has. It's a big disappointment in the end. And that's kind of the message that Jesus gives to this church at Sardis. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. A reputation for being alive, but you're dead. I know your works. You have the reputation for being alive, but you're dead. That's Jesus' direct words to them. Now, this probably came as a shock to these people when they heard this. Remember that every one of the churches that got a letter, but these letters travel from church to church. They get to read everybody else's mail. So they're probably thinking, okay, well, Ephesus, you know, Jesus talked about their really good things that they did. It talked about their endurance, their intolerance of evil, their pursuit of the truth, their faithfulness, things like that. Smyrna stood up to this great tribulation, and they had poverty, and yet they were enduring in the midst of that. So Jesus praises them for that. Pergamum, Jesus commended them for kind of standing strong in the face of opposition that came right at them. They withstood like Satan's direct front attacks that he threw at them. Thyatira got a glowing report for their love, for their faith, for their service, for their perseverance. I mean, and not only that, but they were told, wow, that what you're doing is even greater than what it was in the beginning. So they were growing in this. Jesus commends them for that. So when Sardis gets their letter, it's got to be a shock that there is nothing at all that Jesus commends them for. Nothing at all. He gives them no praise, just rebuke. It's kind of like a situation where if you were to go in to the doctor's office and you'd think, I'm feeling really good. You know, I've been working out. I've been, you know, lost a couple of pounds. I'm feeling really great. Just going in for a routine checkup. And after a few tests, you get news that you have a terminal illness. I mean, really? Oh, that can't be true. I mean, what the heck's going on? I feel great. Everything's fine. And you get this horrible news. I think that's kind of the shock that Sardis may have got. Because everything around them seemed like it was going just fine. Now, when you get into Sardis and their church, there's a couple of things that they didn't experience that we can gather from this letter and from history. First of all, there was no opposition from Satan. There's no opposition from Satan. You know, they were just doing their thing as a church, and no opposition, no spiritual attack was coming their way. Now, a lot of times, you know, none of us really want to face spiritual opposition or attack from Satan. But the reality is that when God is really doing something through us, when God is really working in us and through us, that's when Satan tends to jump into things, right? That's when he gets in there to try and mess things up. But there was no opposition from Satan in Sardis. He didn't bother because they weren't any threat to him. The second thing is that there was no doctrinal dispute going on. No doctrinal dispute. They didn't have any major issues with the truth of Scripture. I remember talking with my dad about a church that we attended when we were kids, and I didn't understand. We ended up leaving. I didn't understand what was going on at the time. I was too little. But, you know, as I grew up, he talked about that, and he said, you know what? It was really hard because we were in this church, and it was a great church. Loved the people, loved the whole environment. But they had this perspective that they were the only ones that had the truth, and they were the only ones then going to heaven. Now, if that were true, his logic was, then we ought to be doing everything we can to make sure that the people around us know about Jesus. We should be going door to door. We should be talking to people about this if we're really the only ones. But they were just kind of content to be the only ones, which is a tough thing. Now, in that situation, there was sort of a doctrinal dispute, at least in his mind, that was going on. These two things don't make any sense. And so there should have been some unrest over that, but there wasn't. There should have been some unrest in Sardis, but there wasn't anything that they were disputing about. There was also no internal conflict. I mean, they were kind of in harmony. And in general, that seems like a good thing. You want to be a church. We want to be a church where we're sharing the same heartbeat. We're sharing the same passion. We're sharing the same vision. It's good to see people sharing that within their churches. And you don't want to see internal conflict. Agreement is usually a really positive thing, except for that this church is dead. Right? Jesus is saying this church is dead. The believers in Sardis were all on the same page. They were just on a really bad page. You know? So usually when there's a problem like this, someone in the church is going to stand up and say, hey, something's wrong here. Something's got to change. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But if anyone was standing up and saying something here in Sardis, it wasn't enough to make any real waves. They weren't getting anywhere. So there was no internal conflict. And then the fourth thing is there was no persecution. There was no persecution. The people of Sardis just kind of said, oh, that church over there, the Christians, just leave them alone. They're not bothering anybody. They're not bothering anyone. One historian called Sardis the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. The perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Now, we're not supposed to be obnoxious towards people in regards to our faith. I think that gets kind of crazy. But if we're not offending somebody, as a church or as individuals, we're probably not doing our job in sharing the message of Jesus very well. Because the gospel message is offensive. It will bother people. There's no getting around that. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he wrote this in chapter 1, verses 18 and then 23 through 24. Verse 18 says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." It's the power of God. We understand that, but the people around us don't. In verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul says that to the Jew. Or maybe we can translate that today into the religious person. To the religious person, Jesus is a stumbling block. Jesus said, "I'm the only way to God." You can't somehow mix together then Christianity and any other faith. Right? I mean, you've probably seen some of the bumper stickers out there. I've seen there's the tolerance one, right? Get all the symbols in there. Want to tolerate each other. Or the coexist sticker, right? All these different religions coexist. Now, I hope that we can at least tolerate people. And I hope that, obviously, we coexist. We're all living on the same planet. So there's kind of a reality to that. But the aspect here is that Jesus is the only way to salvation, to be with God the Father. And there's no way for someone not to be offended by that truth if they're a religious person. So we might hear something like, "Well, I believe in God in my own way. How dare you tell me that what I believe isn't right? And that your way is the only way to God and to get to heaven." Well, that's what Jesus said. Right? So in that way, Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews or to, in our modern day, any religious person. Jesus is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, or let's just say the irreligious people, Jesus is folly or foolishness. Right? He's nonsense to them. The irreligious or non-believing person is going to say something like, "Wow, you really believe that stuff? I mean, this guy Jesus died and then rose again? That one day he's going to float down on a cloud and all the dead bodies are going to come out of the grave and you're all going to go up to heaven and have a big party forever? That's just crazy. That just sounds crazy." To those who are irreligious or non-believers, yeah, it sounds like foolishness. Yet Paul says, but to those who believe, Christ, it's the power of God. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the thing is unless you believe or are in the process somehow of coming to believe in Jesus, the gospel is by nature offensive. The gospel is by nature offensive. Okay? That's the reality. Now, that would be a problem. For us, we would face some persecution. Sardis, if they were sharing the gospel, which is an offensive thing to people, they would face some persecution. But that wasn't an issue at Sardis. They weren't offending people. They were harmless. They didn't bother anyone. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't things going on within their church. Was there activity in the church? Yeah. In fact, there might have been a whole lot of it going on. Some historians will describe the church at Sardis as busy with religious activity, but devoid of spiritual life and power. Busy with religious activity, but devoid of spiritual life and power. Which makes sense. Jesus said, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Oh, they were doing things, but it wasn't in the power or in the life, the spiritual life of Jesus that he intended. It wasn't with him in the midst of it. Their works weren't acceptable because they were hollow and empty. So was there activity? Yes. But was there life? No. And that's why Jesus said, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. There wasn't life there, at least not much. He did say there were a few, right? We saw that in the scripture as well. There were a few. But the little life that was left in them was about to die. So they weren't all dead. They were mostly dead. Right? You know what I'm talking about if you've seen The Princess Bride. Miracle Max, right? There's a big difference between all dead and mostly dead, because mostly dead is partly alive, all right? So there was something going on there. There was still hope. There was still hope, and I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. As Jesus is proclaiming this and saying, look, you're dead, there's still some hope in here in what he has to give. So if we could summarize the church at Sardis, it was a dead church with little life and minimal impact, minimal real impact. The church at Sardis was a dead church with little life and minimal impact. Okay, so, important part, here's what Jesus says to them. First thing, wake up. Right? Wake up. The words here for wake up means to be alert, vigilant, watchful, and awake. So get up, snap out of it, wake up and smell the coffee, right? You think you're fine, but you're not. Wake up. Who likes to sleep? Yes, we all like to sleep for the most part, right? Sleep is good. Sleep is our friend. That's why when our alarm clock goes off, we hit the snooze so we can get a little bit more sleep because we like it. We like it, right? Now, for the most part, if we're getting up in the morning, waking up, hitting the snooze, doing the alarm, that's okay. It's not a problem. We know. We've got some time. But if your fire alarm or smoke detector went off in the middle of the night, you'd probably pay attention, right? Because your house is going to burn down with you in it if you don't get your butt out of bed and get out of the house. There's a reason there's no snooze button on a fire alarm. It does not want you to go back to sleep. That will be a problem. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's not saying like, oh, wake up. Just wake up a little bit. No, he's saying, wake up. There's a problem here, and you've got to deal with it right now. Wake up. Like, McFly, right? Hello, anyone in there? McFly, get a move on. All right, so don't you see the problem here? Your house is on fire, and you're asleep. You're about to die. You need to wake up. So the first thing, wake up. Snap out of it, he says. Second thing, strengthen what you still have. Strengthen what you still have. So he said there's still a little bit of life left in this church. But if you do nothing with that little bit of life, it's going to die. That's what Jesus says. Strengthen what little you have left and is about to die. See, things tend to not get better on their own. Very few things in life get better when we ignore them. I mean, some people would say wine is an exception to that. And I hate wine, so, you know, I care less. But very few things do, right? Everything seems to deteriorate. Our homes, they fall apart. Our cars, they die. Our health, enough said, right? You know, our relationships, you know what I need to do for my marriage to deteriorate and fall apart? Nothing. I need to do nothing, right? If I just ignore it, if I just don't pay any attention to it, it's going to start to die all on its own. It needs to be strengthened and given the attention it deserves if it's going to get any better. The same is completely true in regards to our spiritual life. Spiritually, Jesus says, strengthen what little you have left because it's about to die. So he puts the church at Sardis on pretty high alert. And then in verse 3, he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. All right? I will come like a thief, he says. So he gives them a warning. He's put them on high alert, and he gives them a warning. Now, they knew what Jesus was talking about pretty firsthand here at Sardis, because there's some relevance to what took place, I think, in that statement in regards to some of their church's history in the city. Sorry, not the city, not the church, the city's history. Here's a picture of Sardis, sort of a remains of where Sardis was. And, you know, some of the rains, you can see some people kind of touring it there, kind of in the lowland of the valley, and the city would be there. But then you can see that hill in the background, that mount in the background. The next picture, if you want to show that, Rob. All right, that's, you know, kind of a little more of a close-up idea. It's called the Acropolis. And what would happen is, if there were times of war, the people would go up into that mountain area, into a fortified area. Three sides of the cliff of that mount kind of look just like that, but this fourth side is where they would kind of go up. It's about 1,100, 1,500 feet high, so it's pretty significant. Three of those sides, as you said, they're pretty impassable. The only way that up that hill to attack anything would be, you know, right up the slope, one spot. It'd be like suicide if you were going to try and attack a fortified place, right? Trying to battle them running uphill. So the idea is this. The idea is this. They would come into this fortress and they felt like they were very, very well protected. If they had enough provisions for food and water and that sort of thing, they could wait out an attack for years there and be healthy. Now, they thought they were completely protected and indestructible. However, because of their inattentiveness, not just once, but twice in their history, they were defeated at Sardis. Okay, the first time it's said that there was a soldier who was looking over the wall, and his helmet fell and dropped below. And so he took a secret passage that was there on the backside of the mountain down to get his helmet and came back up. Problem was, the enemy army saw exactly what he did and how he got there. So they sent a soldier or two up that same way, snuck into the city, went up to the front gates, opened the doors, and the onslaught was on. Now, that was embarrassing enough, but there was a second time. Not the exact same thing, but they had fortified their surrounding in the fort. They had the guards in all their places. And one of the soldiers noticed that there was a spot on the wall where all of the vultures were gathering. And his reasoning told him, look, if these vultures, if these birds are landing there, it's probably because there are no soldiers that are causing a commotion. They feel like it's safe enough for them to land there. There's no people to worry about. So if we attack from that one particular spot where they're not paying attention, we could probably get in. So again, same thing. People came in, snuck in through this kind of dead spot, opened up the doors to their fort, and the rout was on. So not just once, but twice, they were attacked in an unguarded area, like a thief would do, right? They thought they were impenetrable, but they were defeated. And it wasn't because they were overpowered. It's because they weren't paying attention, they weren't watching out, they weren't being alert, they weren't awake. Jesus says, wake up, be alert, Or, I will come against you like a thief at an hour you don't know when you least expect it. So that's his warning. Now, something that, as I was wrestling through this warning this week, that I really was kind of praying about, and I thought, man, you know, these letters that we've read, I mean, for 5 weeks, there's tons of warning in them. You know, constant warnings about what they need to do, of something that Jesus is going to do in response. And I don't know about you guys, but when I keep hearing week after week, warning after warning, I kind of start to go, well, man, this is tough. This is like heavy stuff. It can kind of freak us out a little bit. Like Jesus is just looking to kind of come and pounce on these people. And I thought, you know what, though? Here's an important thing to remember. And it's a spot in your notes, so you can put this up. The warnings of Jesus, they are nothing to fear if we're striving to live for him. Right? They're nothing to fear if we're striving to live for him. Because if we're truly following Jesus, then we're going to be trying to do what he says. And the consequences, the warnings that he gives, or the consequences that he gives, they become kind of irrelevant to us. Right? Because of our love for him. So if I tell my kids, hey, don't disrespect your mom, or you're going to need to skip the swim meet this weekend. Now, it's designed to bring them in line. It's a warning that's designed to bring them in line, because there's something wrong with disrespecting their mother, and I know that, right? And I'm trying to impress that on them. But my hope is not that they are scared by the consequences into action that they should have anyway. My hope is that they would respect their mom because she deserves it and because it's the right thing to do. Now, it doesn't make the warnings any less real. There will be some consequences. They'll lose a privilege if they don't do what they're being told to do. But if they do what's right, if that's their heart, they have really nothing to fear. They have nothing to fear. I think Jesus' warnings come the same way with us. He doesn't want the consequences to be the driving force for us. He doesn't want the warning to be the driving force for us. He wants us to obey him because we love him, because we want to do what's right. And so all this is really good, but then we're sitting here reading about a dead church with a dying faith and thinking, well, what is it that they're supposed to do? What are they supposed to do about this? In verse 3, again in the first part of verse 3, Jesus says this, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." Remember then what you received and heard. It's interesting that this church is dying spiritually, and Jesus doesn't say, hey, you need some new formula to get you kick-started again. Or you need some new teaching, you need some new instruction, you need some brand new whatever to make things vibrant again. There's nothing new they needed to learn or do. Instead, it was something that was familiar. Remember what you received and heard before. Now, that isn't spelled out right there in that spot, what Jesus is talking about there, but I'd like to suggest this, that what Jesus is referring to, what they had received and heard, was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. He addressed this church as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, most scholars would agree that Jesus wasn't talking about seven independent spirits there. He was referring to the one Holy Spirit and the many aspects of him. Scripture mentions things like this about the Holy Spirit, that there's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of adoption. It's the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of grace, of supplication, of glory, of wisdom, of deliverance, of power. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates and reveals and convicts and redeems and justifies and sanctifies and indwells and transforms and fills and testifies and overcomes. There's a lot of different aspects to the Holy Spirit. What particular seven is Jesus referring to? I don't know. In fact, it seems that he's not even referring to seven in particular. The number seven is a very symbolic number, and it refers to completeness, fulfillment, and completeness. So it's like he's saying, look, there's many aspects to the Holy Spirit, but I'm the one who has the Holy Spirit with all his power, all of his graces, all of his operations. Yet while the Holy Spirit has many different aspects to who he is and characteristics of who he is, The Holy Spirit gives the one thing that this church needed. They were a dead church. They needed life. They needed life. Right? The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that was placed within them, within us, when we first came to believe in Jesus. He's the one you received before. He's the one you were listening to. But when you're spiritually dead or dying, you need that Holy Spirit to breathe into you again and to bring you back to life. So wake up, Jesus says. Strengthen what remains. Remember the Holy Spirit and cling to Him. Keep Him. Obey Him. Hang on to Him for dear life and don't let go. We're going to go into a time where we'll take a few minutes in our reflection moment this morning. I know this has been a lot of stuff kind of coming at you. But I think this whole letter kind of started with Jesus. Well, all of these letters start with Jesus giving an assessment where he looks at a church and he says, here's what I have to say to you. Right? And so the question I think for us this morning is just if Jesus were to give an assessment of our spiritual life, what would he say? What would he say? Would he see us as fully alive? Would he see us as, well, mostly alive? Half and half, 50-50 alive? Partly alive, or are we mostly dead? What would his assessment of where our life is with him? You know, or maybe there's just like a certain part of us today that we're going, I know this is dying in me. Something is dying in me here. And I need life. I need life. You know, I think the reality, and it kind of says this in your reflection moment, in your bulletins, but look, I think the reality is that it's probably safe to say everyone here would agree we need more of the Holy Spirit in us. We need more of the life of Christ. We need more of life in us, the Spirit of life. Because we're, even though we would say, yeah, maybe we're not fully alive, we'd probably also say, well, we're not fully dead either, but we could use more. More of God working in us through His Spirit. And so this morning, I want to give you just a couple of minutes to kind of read through some of the questions that are in a reflection moment. Maybe they'll spark something in you this morning about maybe areas of your life or something going on in you that is either dying, it needs life, or just that you need to be strengthened in this morning. Maybe there's some steps you need to take to do that, but this morning it's just about acknowledging, God, this is a need that I have, and I know that you would speak this to me, just like you would speak to the church of Sardis. You need more life. You need more life. So let's take a moment just to reflect on that, on these questions. And then I'll close this in prayer and we'll close our morning in a time of worship. I feel like there is an area of your life where you're saying, I feel like spiritually I'm dying here. And I just need more of the Holy Spirit working in me. Or I need to be strengthened in certain ways in my spiritual life. And I'm not just saying that because it's what we're talking about this morning, but I really sense that God is saying, hey, wake up. Wake up here. Be strengthened. Call out to the Holy Spirit who gives life, and He will give that to you. If you have that kind of stirring in your heart this morning, just with all eyes closed, and just ask if you just maybe slip up your hand as we pray, as a way of just saying to God, I need more. I need more of the Holy Spirit working in me. Lord God, for those here, for each of us here, who have that sense that there is something deeper that you long for, that there's a greater life that you long for in us, we want to ask for that. We want to ask for your Holy Spirit to be working within our hearts, within our minds, within our lives, to bring a greater life, a life that you have in store. And Lord, in those areas where maybe we feel like we're dying right now, or we're already dead in certain areas, God, we pray that you breathe your life into us. And that as you do that, that our hearts would beat again in this way. We don't want to be people who just go through the motions with you. We don't want to be people who everything looks fine to everyone else, but you would say, yeah, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. We want to actually be alive. So by your Spirit, would you beat in us? Would you stir our heartbeat? Quicken it, Lord. As we call out to you, as we ask for more of the Holy Spirit, Spirit of life this morning. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.